This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا وسيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدًا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وآله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا أما بعد. So this halaqa we said is about the life of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم. So in this series inshallah we'll explore the sequences of the events that happened during the life of Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Jazakallah khair. So we're still talking prior to the birth of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And do you still remember where we left off last time? We stopped at the fact that Abdul Muttalib had one son, that was Al-Harith. And obviously he made a dua that Allah gives him more children, and he wanted specifically number 10. He wanted 10 children, 10 sons specifically. And he said, if Allah gives me 10 sons, I will slaughter, sacrifice one of them for him. And we said this is called an-nadr or the oath. Now in Islam, an-nadr is makruh, is disliked. To make another, you say, if Allah gives me this, I'm going to do this for him. This kind of making condition on Allah, okay, is makruh, is disliked. Yet, if you do it, if you say, if Allah gives me a car, for example, this car, if Allah enables me to buy this car, I'm going to give to Abu Huraira Masjid $500 donations. Okay, it becomes binding. You have to fulfill it. You have to fulfill it. Anyway, this happened prior to Islam. So Abdul Muttalib said, if Allah gives me 10 sons, I will sacrifice one of them for him. When he gets 10 sons, now he is stuck. So he starts searching for an exit. Asks those fortune tellers, those sorcerers, trying to get a solution. At the beginning, he didn't get any solution. But one of those sorcerers told him that what you can do is because the diya, which is the blood money of a person at that time, if you kill a person by mistake, there's something called diya that you pay to the family. Okay, blood money. So the blood money at that time for one person was 10 camels, was equal to 10 camels. So they said, okay, you offer 10 camels and then you cast the lots. Again, the lots are some sort of, like it's like tossing a coin. You cast the lots. So the lots fall on the camels, then that's it, you have saved your son. If they fell on your son, you have to do it again, keep the first 10 camels and add another 10 on top. And keep repeating the process until the lots are cast on the camels. So he did that. So he started with casting the lots. Abdullah is here, 10 camels are here, it falls on Abdullah. And we said, is Abdullah, or first when he said, I'm going to slaughter one of my kids, he cast the lots first, and it fell on Abdullah. So now he wants to save Abdullah. So that's the way out that the sorcerer gave him. So the lots first fell on Abdullah. He repeated the process, second time falls on Abdullah again. Third time on Abdullah again. Fourth time on Abdullah. Fifth time on Abdullah again. So it seems like a never-ending process. Ninth time falls on Abdullah. Now he has 90 camels on one side and Abdullah is still there and he has to do it the 10th time. And he obviously he wants to save his son whatever the price is. So he casts the lots for the 10th time and now it falls on the camels when it was 100 camels. So he sacrifices 100 camels to save his son Abdullah. And I can tell you as well how much love obviously he had for Abdullah. We said he loved all his sons, but Abdullah had this special place in his heart. Abdullah grows to be a very good man. respected man in his tribe, in his city in Mecca. And he seems to be leading a normal, average life. And he was known for his decency. He was not involved in bad things like other youth. He was actually a well-behaved youth. And he, from an early age, he took business and trade as a profession. So he started pursuing business. When he reached an age where he's about to get married, they start, obviously the family starts searching. This is still the same thing in most of the Muslim worlds. The family starts looking around for the ideal girl. Specifically, probably the mother starts looking for her son. So they find Amina bint Wahb. Amina bint Wahb. Amina bint Wahb, she's from Quraysh, but her mother is from Medina, from Banu Najjar. Her mother is from Medina, from Banu Najjar. And Medina was at the time known as Yathrib. Yathrib, it was not really referred to as Medina, it was called Yathrib. So her mother, the mother of Amina, comes from Yathrib. So they found Amina to be a very good reputation, beautiful woman, suitable for their son. So they actually approach the family, and Abdullah gets happily married to Amina bint Wahb. Newlywed couple, happy in their life, enthusiastic about building a new family, a beautiful family. And it was a few months into the marriage, Abdullah just goes about doing his own business, which is trade. So there was a business trip to Yathrib. So he goes to Yathrib, and Yathrib was known for a plague. It was known for a plague. Everyone, almost everyone who went to Yathrib, they were susceptible to, you know, catching that disease, that plague in Medina. And Abdullah caught it in that trip. And while still doing his business in Medina, his health deteriorates and he actually dies unexpectedly. So obviously the news reach Mecca, and you can imagine the state. You know, when someone gets married recently, just talking about the wife, for example, she just recently got married. Usually the husband is very excited, the wife is very excited, they look forward to the time they spend together in the first few months, right? That's before they hit, you know, the normal mundane life of marriage, when they start, you know, want to spend time away from each other. But at the beginning, they're very excited. Sometimes even you find the wife really looking through the windows, waiting and expecting her husband to come back. She can't wait for him to come back. And he's rushing and speeding up his steps to the house in order to... All of this was obviously expected at the beginning. But now imagine a woman in such a state, excited about her husband to come back from that trip. All she receives is that your husband died and you're not going to see him again because he was buried in Yathrib. Such a big shock. Such a big shock. But yes, Abdullah left this world, but he left his amana, or his trust, in the womb of Amina. She was pregnant. She was pregnant. So obviously, who takes care of Amina? Automatically, in that culture, it is the father of the husband, the family. They would look after her. So they treated her as their own daughter, specifically that she was pregnant. And you can imagine Abdul Muttalib, upon hearing or upon receiving the news that his son died. That his son died. His probably dearest son, closest son, died while away. So Amina is there in her house. And despite this kind of sadness that obviously engulfed that family, specifically that Abdullah, the historical reports about Abdullah indicate that he was a very decent man, as I said, loved by the people around him, a very mild nature. This is the kind of person that everyone loves. No one has a grudge against that person. Everyone has good memories, good things to say about that person. So in the midst of this kind of confusion and this kind of sadness, probably lasted for a few months, but obviously life in Mecca would still, you know, move on. People had to move on and pursue their own business. But around that time, the people of Mecca received shocking news. And the shocking news was that Mecca was under threat. Mecca itself was under threat. And this wasn't common. specifically at that time in the history of Quraysh, in the history of Makkah, that wasn't common to have big scale or large scale kind of attack, military attack approaching Mecca. And this time it was coming from the south. It was coming from Yemen. And specifically, the Yemeni army was led by Abraha al-Ashram. And the reason for that kind of invasion that was approaching Mecca, why did Abraha al-Ashram bring this huge army? And it wasn't a normal army even. It wasn't like the regular or normal army of that time, but they had a lot of elephants with them, which they brought them from Africa. And at that time, don't forget, like this was the government in Yemen. Abraha al-Ashram, originally, where does he come from? He's Ethiopian. So Ethiopia was sort of colonizing Yemen at the time. So they took over Yemen, and it was there for some time. So there was a lot of, Yemen was a place of a lot of disputes. The Persians also governed Yemen at the time. They colonized Yemen at the time. So it was taken over many times, Yemen, during that period. So it was the Abyssinians, or the people from Al-Habasha, they had already conquered Yemen, and they had the government. So the leader of their army was Abraha al-Ashram, and the reason he decided to come to Mecca was to destroy Al-Kaaba, Al-Masjid al-Haram, demolish it. And he had a story with Al-Kaaba. Obviously taking over Yemen and looking at that, because Abyssinia, you have to understand that Abyssinia at the time was a civilization. There was a civilization in terms of government, institutions, in military terms, in economic terms. It was a civilization, whereas the Arabs were just scattered tribes, nomads, fighting among each other, traveling for water, and based on seasons, they would travel from one place to the other. So they didn't have a very basic, simple kind of lifestyle, no civilization. So they held themselves in at a higher level, or they saw themselves as superior to the Arabs, the Abyssinians at the time. So they looked down upon the Arabs. So when they took over Yemen, which is actually the source of the lineage of the Arabs, that's where the Arabs came from. They came from Yemen. So when they took over that for some time, they realized still the Arabs were not coming to us. They were not coming to do business, to do trade. They were still doing their own business and trade, specifically in Mecca. That was the hub of the Arabian Peninsula. And when Abraha al-Ashram asked, why don't these people come to Yemen? They said, because their trade is mixed with their religion, with their religious life. And that's because they have a house that they believe that was the house of Ibrahim, alayhi salam, and that's the house for them, the house of God. So they come and worship, they come in pilgrimage, and they have markets and bazaars, and they have different times and seasons for business and trade around Mecca. So a lot of business would take place during the Hajj pilgrimage season. Before and after, you had different bazaars like Souq, Uqab, and others, Wadil Mijan, and other markets. So being a civilization, Abraha al-Ashram wanted this business to come to Yemen, but it wasn't coming to Yemen. So realizing the complexity of this background in the Arabian Peninsula, there was business with religion and tradition, so he wanted to offer them something better. So he offered some incentives for business people and tradesmen. He offered them incentives in Yemen. And he built in Yemen, in Sana'a, he built a massive house of worship, temple. House of worship. And he said, I'm going to build it, and it will be far better than what these people have in Mecca. And by the way, just the reason he looked down upon the Kaaba, probably one of the reasons he looked down upon the Kaaba wasn't at that time as we know it today. Everyone thinks, oh, Kaaba is still the same shape. No, at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, the height of Al-Kaaba, can anyone have a wild guess? The height of Al-Kaaba was similar to the height of this table. Yeah. The height of Al-Kaaba was similar to the height of the... Because you guys probably watched some documentaries, or maybe that movie, The Message, which has got a lot of stuff, good and bad, a lot of, you know, inaccuracies, historical inconsistencies. It showed the Kaaba pretty much as what it is today, as a construction. But Al-Kaaba at that time was not like this. The height of Al-Kaaba was similar to this table. And the Kaaba was merely four walls. It had no ceiling. It had no ceiling. And it wasn't even proper walls. It was stones laid on top of each other. There was no cement to hold the thing together. It was just, you know, sort of slates and stones put on top of one another. And this was how the wall was constructed. And this was Al-Kaaba. Now, I know a lot of you are disappointed. Well, it doesn't give the same kind of impression and sanctity as you know it today, as this huge construction. So maybe this was actually the reason that, one of the reasons why Abraha al-Ashram, he said, no, like this simple construction, these people flocked to it from all around the Arabian Peninsula, we're going to build something far bigger. So he built such a profound construction. It was a marvel of architecture, it was a masterpiece. And a lot of it was made with gold. So he built it to such a high standard that wasn't known at the time, so that the Arabs would flock to it and people would come to it to worship and to do business. He didn't understand, obviously. And you'll find this with people sometimes, with some people from military backgrounds. So when someone comes from a military background and they govern a country, they commit a lot of blunders. There's a lot of depth in history, in politics, that they do not grasp and understand because of their background. And sometimes people come from economic backgrounds as well. So that's going to, when they govern countries, that's going to also have an impact on the way they govern the country. So these are human elements that are important to take into consideration. So Abraha al-Ashram, being a person of war and military, he doesn't understand what it means to have religious significance. He doesn't understand. He thought it was all about the construction, it was about the gold and about the business. Such a superficial approach. So they tried to market this place of worship, which they called Al-Qulais. Al-Qulais. They called it Al-Qulais. So they tried to get people to come, they marketed it, but that marketing campaign made zero success. People were still going to Mecca and Al-Kaaba. He was obviously disappointed, and he wanted to do something, but there was no political, you know, excuse for him to attack maybe Kaaba or something. But one Bedouin took offense by the attempts of Abraha al-Ashram and that government in Yemen to try to attract investments and religion and become the hub in the Arabian Peninsula. So someone seems to have taken offense, so he decided to teach them a lesson in a very, I would say, simple-minded way. So it seems this guy, and based on these are historical narrations. So what happened, this guy decided to relieve himself in the middle of that, in the most like sacred place in that house of worship, Al-Qulais. And according to some books in history as well that refer to this incident, they said, like when the caretakers or the people, the guardians of the place, because it was done at night, when they figured out in the morning, in the daylight, when they saw what had happened, they said, like, we saw some human feces there. And it was so huge that's unimaginable, that it belongs to a human being. They realized what the point was, that is to disgrace that place in a very despicable, filthy way by that man. Abraha al-Ashram took this as an excuse. He said, Arabs are defying our authority, our status, the sanctity of our place. Now we're going to teach them a lesson. So he puts together that army and he decides to march to Mecca in order to demolish Al-Kaaba, teach the Arabs a lesson, and offer them something in return. Once Al-Kaaba is demolished, he thought that it would have no sanctity. People will start coming to Yemen, to Sana'a, to do their business and do their pilgrimage, and so on and so forth. So Abraha al-Ashram approached Mecca. And as we said, around that time, same year when Abdullah died, that was the time when the news of Abraha al-Ashram, his army approaching Mecca. And he sent his news that, I don't want to kill any human being. I'm not targeting you guys. I just want to demolish this place. If you don't stand in my way, you're not going to get hurt. And that would be the best solution for you. You guys have no power to, you know, defend Mecca or to fight against me. Obviously, on the way, being, you know, military superior, whatever was on the way, they would confiscate it. So specifically cattle, sheep, camels, cows, whatever, they took that. And you know, when a huge army is marching from one place to the other, it needs a lot of resources, a lot of food, a lot of supplies. So, and that was the tradition of any big army, it would exploit and use whatever resources were available on their way by means of confiscating, you know, locals' properties. So that was the case. When they arrived close to Mecca, they took whatever cattle, camels, sheep, cows were around, and Abdul Muttalib, being one of the main leaders, main personalities in Mecca, when he heard that, he goes, approaches Abraha al-Ashram personally. And it was a risk. It was a risk to go and talk to him. So he goes to him and he says, why did you come to Mecca? What is it that you brought an army and you came to Mecca? Still, the Arabs don't know what the story is. Why he's coming to Mecca? So he said, why did you come to Mecca? If you wanted something, you could have sent to us and we would come to you, to Yemen, and try to give you what you want. So he said, you can't give me what I want, because what I want is to destroy this house. So Abdul Muttalib did not reply to that. Then he asked for his camels. He said, okay, your troops have taken my camels, my flock of camels. I want that back. So Abraha al-Ashram, still speaking from a position of superiority, he tried to ridicule Abdul Muttalib. He said, I came to destroy this place that you claim has history and it's about your forefathers, and you're talking to me about camels? So this is where Abdul Muttalib said the famous statement. He said, أَنَا رَبُّ الْإِبْلِ وَلِلْبَيْتِ رَبٌّ يَحْمِيهِ. He said, I am the master of the camels, and they are my that's my business, so I'm going to look after them. And the house has its own master, and he would look after it. So he took his camels back. He goes back to Mecca. The people of Mecca start, as I said, leaving their houses. They started leaving their houses. So a lot of them actually partially evacuated Mecca because they didn't want to be in harm's way. Abraha al-Ashram obviously tries to get his army to march to Mecca, but every time they try to get the elephants to march to Mecca, they won't move. They won't move. And by the way, that's historical things that's written in the book of history. The main elephant, that was the biggest one, had a name, and the name was Mahmud. Was Mahmud. Okay. So every time they tried to push the camels to march towards Mecca, northwards, it won't. The elephants towards Mecca, they won't. So they even poke them with their spears, inflict pain on the elephants, trying to push them to march towards Mecca, but they won't. They would actually fall. But every time when they diverge them to any other direction, they would start marching normally. In the midst of their tries, something strange happened. It's never been seen before, but this incident is recorded in the Quran in Surah Al-Fil. أَلَمْ تَرَ كَيْفَ فَعَلَ رَبُّكَ بِأَصْحَابِ الْفِيلِ. Haven't you seen what your Lord did with the people of the elephants? أَصْحَابِ الْفِيلِ, which are Abraha al-Ashram and his army. أَلَمْ يَجْعَلْ كَيْدَهُمْ فِي تَضْلِيلِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made all their efforts go to waste. وَأَرْسَلَ عَلَيْهِمْ طَيْرًا أَبَابِيلَ. Allah sent upon them huge birds. طَيْرًا أَبَابِيلَ. These are birds. تَرْمِيهِمْ بِحِجَارَةٍ مِّن سِجِّيلٍ. They throw on them stones that are made of fire. Sort of coals. Made of fire. They dropped these stones on them. Fiery burning stones on them. تَرْمِيهِمْ بِحِجَارَةٍ مِّن سِجِّيلٍ فَجَعَلَهُمْ كَعَصْفٍ مَأْكُولٍ. They were like a field. You know, and this used to be the case when there was like a field where you grow wheat, and then you let sheep or cows, you let them loose in that field. What do? They'll destroy it. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says they were exactly like this, because their bodies were just ripped apart. They were all over the place, the bodies of everyone. Only one person in that army survived. One person that army. Some narrations, these are historical narrations as well. Some of them said actually Ibrahim al-Ashram managed to run back, but he died on the way or something like this. But another person as well, it seems, that managed to run away and convey the news to the people in Yemen, to the government there, back in Yemen. So when the people of Mecca at that time were trying to flee Mecca, it seems one person was unable to flee, and that was Amina. There's one narration in the books of history, and this is reported in Tabaqat ibn Sa'd. It's reported in Tabaqat ibn Sa'd, and the chain of narration is somehow acceptable. Somehow acceptable. That Amina bint Wahab gave birth on the same day. On the same day Allah destroyed the army of Ibrahim al-Ashram. Now, as I said, this narration is a little bit disputed. But we know that the Prophet ﷺ was born in Aam al-Fil, the year of the elephant. Because that was something as well with the Arabs there, and I think it's in so many cultures. When you have an extraordinary event, you name that year after that event. You name the year after that event. So if you look back, I'm not sure if what cultures still have this, but the Arabs definitely have this. Like, I remember talking about Jordan. I remember the elders, they used to say Sant al-Thalja, or the year of the snowstorm. The year of the, because 1976, there was a huge snowstorm that covered Palestine and Jordan. Like, I think it was 1.5 meters snow was there. So for them, they called, and it lasted for about 2 weeks. That was unusual. So they call it the year of the snowstorm. So the Arabs call this the year of the elephant. Such a big, huge event. The year of the elephant. So the Prophet ﷺ was born in that year, and there is this narration that mentions that the Prophet ﷺ was born on the same day Allah destroyed this army of Ibrahim al-Ashram, and it comes from Abdullah ibn Abbas radiyallahu anhu. Now, what is the exact day that the Prophet ﷺ, when the Prophet ﷺ was born? We know it's Monday. We know it's Monday. Do we know the date? Do we know the date? Not sure. Yeah, there are multiple narrations. One of them says the 21st of Rabi' al-Awwal, the month of Rabi' al-Awwal. One of them says, no, it's the 19th. So one of them says it's the 9th. One says it's the 11th. And one says it's the 12th. All of them are weak narrations. The strongest among them says the 11th. But people now celebrate the Mawlid on the 12th. But still, and that's an issue, because you don't know exactly when the Prophet ﷺ was born. So the Prophet ﷺ was born 53 years before Hijrah. So when he made Hijrah, the Prophet ﷺ was 53 years old. So he was born 53 years before the Hijrah. Now, the birth of the Prophet ﷺ, as Amina bint Wahab, his mother, explains, was an easy... She went through labor, but she didn't have the pains that women usually have as they give birth. It was an easy kind of delivery. And we're going to come to something like this. Amina bint Wahab, she said about her son, she was proud about Muhammad, she was proud about him, and she didn't even fear for him. She said, إن لب سيكون لبني هذا شأن سيكون لبني هذا شأنا أو شأن. This my son is gonna have a great future. He's gonna be something. He's gonna be somebody in the future. When I was delivering him, when I was in my labor, I saw a light come out of me, and it reached. It reached Busra. It lit up the palaces or the castles in Busra in Asham. Busra now is to the south of Damascus, right? To the south of Damascus, Busra, where there are a lot of ruins. So she realized her son was special, and there were certain things that happened, but there's a lot of false news about the birth of the Prophet ﷺ. So there's some really, really funny narrations. Probably people who loved the Prophet ﷺ, they wanted to give like more sanctity and more grandeur around the birth of the Prophet ﷺ. So they made up stuff. But we are supposed to take the things that are authentic and things that are at least historically acceptable. So some of the nonsense that was actually made, and these were sheer lies. Like there's somebody came up with this, and it's mentioned in some books, that the Prophet ﷺ, as a little child, he would, you know how the little child makes plays around, he's playful. So he would point at the moon, and he would play with the moon with his finger. Play with the moon. And this is this is made up by some people probably 1,000 years ago. They came up with stuff like this. But it's not true. So he would point to the moon, which direction to go, and the moon would just follow, and he would play around with the stars. Pretty much someone had the idea of a touch screen from those days, came up with that. But that's not true. There's nothing true about this, actually. It's made up. But the authentic narration is what Amina said, that she saw a light come out of her and it lit the palaces or the castles in Busra, in Sham, in Sham area. But there was something as well known about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Hassan ibn Thabit, the poet in Medina. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was born, he was 7-8 years old. But he was in Yathrib. He says, "I remember." He remembered that later on when the Prophet ﷺ came to Medina and called them to Islam. He remembered, he said, "I remember when I was 7 years old, one of the Jewish rabbis, famous Jewish rabbis in Yathrib, he came out at night. He came out of his house at night and he started screaming to the top of his lungs, calling the people of his tribe and his relatives. He said, 'Zahara al-laylata najmu Ahmad alladhi wulida bihi.' Tonight, the star that marks the birth of the final prophet whose name is Ahmad was born tonight." So in the scripture there was clear indication, clear remarks or marks on the night or the day the Prophet ﷺ, the signs of that day when he would be born. They knew these. And they knew his name that was Ahmad. And there's something about names among the Arabs previously. The Arabs focused more on the roots rather than on the other shapes of the words. So Ahmad and Muhammad were pretty much two versions of the same name. Like in English, you say David and Dave, right, for short, for example. Pretty much Ahmad and Muhammad were pretty much the same name. But later on they developed to be separate, completely separate names. So Ahmad and Muhammad, in the Arabic language, someone called Muhammad, you could call him Ahmad. Normal, that was normal among the Arabs, because it wasn't just another version of the same name. So the Prophet ﷺ, his name was mentioned. And subhanAllah, Allah kept this recorded with Hassan bin Thabit, who later on became Muslim. Imagine how many years he remembered that afterwards. At least 53 years later, he remembered that. It, you know, awakened that memory or that recollection in his mind when the Prophet ﷺ came to Medina and he invited them to Islam. Another man was actually, not only the Jews in Medina were waiting, or in Yathrib were waiting for the birth of the Prophet ﷺ, there were other people as well. So there was a man called Zayd ibn Amr ibn Nufail. Zayd ibn Amr ibn Nufail. We will talk later on a bit about his story in more detail. Zayd ibn Amr ibn Nufail was a person who did not follow the pagan worship as the people in Mecca. He did not follow that. He realized, he was Hanif, what we call Hanif, a sort of a muwahid, monotheist. He realized what people are upon was wrong, was false. He realized it didn't make sense. And he realized it wasn't the religion of Ibrahim, because Arabs in Mecca and all Arab in the Arabian Peninsula, they thought what they were doing, they were convincing themselves that what they were doing was the religion of Ibrahim. Yes, they had a lot of remains of religion of Ibrahim, al-Ka'ba, making tawaf, making sa'i. They still had these things and they were from Ibrahim and Ismail alayhim as-salam. They made hajj. Pretty much a lot of similarities is what we do today. So, but they introduced idol worship and paganism, but that was not true.
So Zayd ibn Amr al-Nufayl realized this was not true, this was not the religion of Ibrahim alayhi salam. So he would, even Asma bint Abi Bakr, the daughter of Abu Bakr Asma, she says, I still remember Zayd ibn Amr ibn Nufayl leaning to al-Kaaba, resting, like putting his back, leaning his back on towards al-Kaaba, and he would say to the people of Mecca, when they were doing their worship, he'd say, Wallahi ya ahla Makkah, laysa minkum ahadun ala millati Ibrahim ghayri. He says, none of you, people of Mecca, is upon the religion of Ibrahim but me. What you guys are doing is not the truth. That's not the religion of Ibrahim. Then he would say, Allahumma law kuntu a'lam kayfa a'buduk la'abadtuk. Lakinni la a'lamu illa hadha. So he would say, oh Allah, if I know how to pray to you, how to worship you, I would do it, but I don't know. I don't know. The only thing I know is to bow down. So he used to do like this. That was his prayer. And in search of the truth, he actually traveled to Iraq, traveled to Syria, natural Syria, and he asked about the true religion of Ibrahim. So this is why, when he traveled to Syria, he met some of the people of the scripture, one of their priests, and he told them, I want to the religion of Ibrahim. He said, if you want the religion of Ibrahim, probably we're going to come to his story again, as I said. He said, if you want the religion of Ibrahim, you have to go back to where you came from. Because there's a prophet who's going to come and he will revive the religion of Ibrahim. He will come out pretty much from where you came. Go back to your hometown. So he went back to Mecca, hoping that he would meet the Prophet ﷺ. And actually he met Muhammad. He saw Muhammad ﷺ. But he died before the Prophet ﷺ received the revelation. He had died before the Prophet ﷺ received the revelation. So this is why the Prophet ﷺ talks about Zayd ibn Amr ibn Nufayl. He says, يُبْعَثُ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ أُمَّةً وَحْدَةً. This man will be sent on they would be resurrected on the Day of Judgment as a nation by himself. Because he remained upon the slim thread of truth that was still remaining there against all of this overflowing, you know, overwhelming tide of paganism and idol worship and blasphemies and heresies. So some narrations indicate that the people of the Jewish tribes of Banu Qurayza, Banu Nadir in Yathrib, they actually knew, they said, it's a red star that marks the birth of the future prophet. Now, Muhammad, the little child, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, was born, he was given the name Muhammad. Now, there are narrations that indicate it was his grandfather, Abdul Muttalib, who named him. Some narrations indicate, no, that it was his mother that gave him the name. But anyway, he was given the name Muhammad or Ahmed. And he was nursed, obviously, by his mother first. And he was nursed by Ummu Ayman, who was a servant. She was a slave, she was a servant, and she nursed him. The interesting thing, Ummu Ayman, who nursed the Prophet ﷺ, she outlived the Prophet ﷺ. She migrated to Medina. She was in Medina as a Muslim. And the Prophet ﷺ passed away and she was still alive. And she is the woman that Abu Bakr and Umar radiallahu anhuma used to visit regularly. They used to check on her. That one day they visited her and she was crying. They said, why do you cry? After the death of the Prophet ﷺ. Like, you know, the Prophet ﷺ went to his Lord, that's better than him. She said, I'm not crying because of that, but I'm crying because لِأَنَّ الْوَحْيَ انْقَطَعْ وَحْيَ السَّمَاءَ انْقَطَعْ عَنِ الْأَرْضِ. She says that I'm crying because the revelation that used to come from heavens will no longer come down to earth. So that was Ummu Ayman. She nursed the Prophet ﷺ. And one of the people that loved, was happy about the birth of the Prophet ﷺ, was very happy, extremely happy, to the point that he made one of his slave girls, nurse the Prophet ﷺ, and that was Abu Lahab. Abu Lahab was happy, and I think he gave out something. I think he slaughtered some camels out of the happiness when he heard about the birth of the Prophet ﷺ. Ironically, subhanAllah. And the Prophet ﷺ stayed with this little child Muhammad stayed with his mother for a while. But then the habit of the people of Mecca was obviously to send their children
to the nomads, to the Bedouins outside, for many reasons. First, cities were contaminated. A lot of people coming in and out, so they didn't have vaccines at that time, hygiene and so on and so forth, a lot of medical attention. So plagues were common. It's easy to catch disease. Still, the general environment in the city was tense and political. So they wanted their children to get exposed to better environments in outside the cities. And one of the most important reasons to send their kids from a young age was actually to learn the Arabic language, because the Arabic language of the Bedouins outside the cities was superior. Was superior. This is why even Imam Shafi'i learned his Arabic language from Banu Hudayl, who were nomads, Bedouins. And another reason as well, the Bedouins had a more masculine lifestyle. So the child would start to take responsibility of himself and of doing other tasks as well from a young age. So they wanted to offer their kids this kind of upbringing. And the Prophet ﷺ, it seems the narrations indicate that a lot of these nursing women came from the Bedouin areas, but they did not choose the Prophet ﷺ. Some narrations indicate that his family was poor. They could not offer something. But some scholars questioned that. They said he was poor, but just a few months, or a couple of months actually back, or maybe a couple of weeks back, Abdul Muttalib took back his camels from Abraha al-Ashram, and he had so many camels. He had so many camels. So he was a rich person. So why would the Prophet ﷺ would be poor when his guardian was his grandfather, Abdul Muttalib? So anyway, this is an issue of discussion among the scholars, but the Prophet ﷺ, Muhammad ﷺ, was taken by Halima al-Sa'diyya from Banu Sa'd. From Banu Sa'd, Halima al-Sa'diyya. So he was taken by Halima al-Sa'diyya, and Halima al-Sa'diyya was living quite an impoverished life. They were poor. They even, like, the only riding animal they had was a donkey. They had goats. They were not, you know, giving milk, proper milk. So they were suffering somehow in their lives. So when she took the Prophet ﷺ, started nursing him, she noticed that everything started to change. The goats were much more productive. Like their cattle started to increase in number. She saw so many blessings. So she was happy with the Prophet ﷺ. She treated him very well as her own son, who was of similar age with the messenger, with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the Prophet ﷺ learned from them Arabic language, proper Arabic language, this kind of independent lifestyle where you take responsibility from a young age. So the Prophet ﷺ would help them out, tend the sheep, and do certain tasks, and so on and so forth. And when the Prophet ﷺ was around 4 or 5 years old, it was time to send him back to his mother. But Halima al-Sa'diyya, because of the blessings, she loved the Prophet ﷺ so much, and because of the blessings that she felt as well, she really wanted to keep him a bit more. So she goes to his mother, requests that, "Can I keep him a bit more? Like, we're going to take care of him, but we really loved him. He became part of our family. Like, it's not easy for us now to give him away." So Amina said, "Fine." She saw the good signs on her child, that he was really growing very well, healthy, strong, confident. She saw good signs. She said, "Why not?" So Halima Sa'diyya took the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. During that time, he was about 5-6 years old. She used to send them to look after the sheep. So they would take the sheep, tend the sheep around at this age, 5-6 years old. And that shows you what kind of lifestyle they were offered from a young age. So one day he goes out to tend the sheep with his brother, nursing brother, and they forget to take their lunch. So Muhammad says to his brother, "Why don't you go back to our mother and bring the lunch, and I'll wait for you here." They went too far from the house. They said, "Fine." So he goes. So the Prophet ﷺ at this time, he says, "I was by myself with the sheep. Two men come to me,
faces were white, dressed up in white. They approach me, one of them holds me, and he opens my chest. Before, as they approached him, they looked at each other and they said, "Ahuwa huwa? Is it the man? Is it him? The one that we're looking for?" He said, "Na'am, it's him." So he grabs him, opens up his chest, takes out his heart. He washes his heart in a basin made of gold with Zamzam water. And he takes a little piece of it and he says, "Hadha hadhu shaytan." He says, "This is the portion of shaytan." He took it out from his heart. Then he puts his heart back in his chest. Then they put it back together. They put it back together. The Prophet ﷺ seems, he was conscious because he narrates this story. He narrates the story and it's in Sahih al-Bukhari. So that moment, his brother was on his way back. And he saw that, he rushes to his mother, he says, "Ummah, Ummah," he's calling on his mother, and he says, "Inna Muhammadan qad qutil." Muhammad was murdered, Muhammad was killed. Obviously, Muhammad was not her son, he was a trust. She feared anything goes wrong with him, she would get in trouble. And she didn't want anything bad to come on him or to fall on him when he was in her custody. She rushed to find Muhammad, the little child, with a pale face, completely worried and frightened. She says, "What happened?" He narrates the story to her. He narrates the story to her. She takes him to Mecca. No, I don't want any trouble. She goes to his mother and she says, "That's your son. Check him. Anything missing?" "Okay, check him. Check him out. Everything's okay? I want to give him back." She said, "But just a short while ago, he just came and he said you want him to stay more. What happened?" She said, "No, I thought it was enough. It's time for him to spend time with his mother." So Amina, his mother, said, no, tell me. Usduqini al-qawl. She said, "Tell me the truth. What happened?" She told her the story. She said, two people approached him, they opened up his chest, and they did what they did. So Amina said, أَتَخَافُونَ عَلَى وَلَدِي You feel أَوْ تَخَافُونَ عَلَى وَلَدِي هَذَا مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ Do you fear shaytan for my son, this son? وَاللَّهِ إِنَّ لَهُ لَشَأْنًا إِنِّي لَمَّا وَلَدْتُهُ رَأَيْتُ قَدْ خَرَجَ مِنِّي نُورٌ أَضَاءَ لَهُ قُصُورُ بُصْرَى بِالشَّامِ You fear shaytan for my son, this son? He will grow to be somebody. When I gave birth, when I was delivering him, I saw light come out of me that lit up the palaces in Busra and Hashem. So she was confident about her son. But she took him back. She took him back. Now narrations indicate that the mother of the Prophet ﷺ was a very loving woman. Was a very good mother. Very good mother. Even the Prophet ﷺ remembers that. Obviously, she was a very good mother, very caring, loving, and you can see this actually had an impact on the Prophet ﷺ as well. You know, when the child grows in a secure environment, they're not given conditional love. They're really loved genuinely, truly, from the heart of the mother and the father. It's not, okay, if you do something bad, I'm going to treat you bad. It's not like this. That's not discipline. That's not discipline. So the child really, you know, children grow on love. They crave love and they grow on love. You cannot withdraw your love from them even if they do something wrong. You can discipline them, but don't withdraw your love. That's a very important lesson. Because they will feel insecure. You will take away their self-esteem. They'll start having self-doubt. So don't do this with your kids. Don't make your love conditional on their behavior or their performance or their achievements. Don't ever do this. They deserve the love regardless. They deserve the love. Don't give them conditional love. Give them unconditional love. That doesn't mean you don't discipline. Discipline, but with love still. You discipline by making them face the consequences of what they do. But do not ever withdraw your love. Don't ever make them feel insecure. Because there's nothing worse to the child than feeling unloved, even for a few seconds. It destroys them. Even if they don't show it, they might show defiance, but they feel so vulnerable and weak inside. So the Prophet ﷺ was really treated well by his mother Amina bint Wahb. And still, Abdul Muttalib was looking after him, being his grandfather. Abdul Muttalib had a dream. He had a dream one day that he saw that from the land of Mecca came out a huge tree. It grew like as a huge, powerful tree that reached such like extreme heights, and its branches spread everywhere, and it covered the whole earth, the lands of the Arabs and the lands of the non-Arabs. So when he woke up, he thought, they had some knowledge of interpreting dreams. So he interpreted the dream that one of my children, one of my progeny, will grow and will become eminent, and his influence will reach or will cover all these lands. Now, ironically, Abdul Muttalib thought the dream was talking about Abu Talib, his son. But subhanAllah, it was talking about the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, because he comes from his progeny, he's his grandson. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam stays with his mother for a while, but when he was 6 years old, his mother wants to visit her uncles. Her uncles, because her uncles come, maternal uncles, are in Medina, because her mother is from Medina. So she goes to visit her uncles in Medina, and her grandparents as well there. So she goes, she takes her son Muhammad as well. They go, and there are narrations that indicate that the Prophet would remember how he used to play in Medina as a little boy, 6 years old. So he spent some time there, a few weeks, then it was time to come back to Mecca. But by that time, Amina had already caught the contamination. The contamination that caused the demise of her own husband 6 years ago. 6 or 7 years ago. She catches the disease, but nevertheless, they set off towards Mecca. Shortly after they left Medina, her condition, you know, deteriorates. Her health gets badly affected, and then she becomes weaker and weaker and weaker, and then she passes away on the way, just shortly after leaving Medina. So she dies, she takes her last breath in front of her son, 6 years old, Muhammad. His father had already died, he was in his mother's womb, and now his mother dies in front of his eyes. That's a big shock. His loving, caring mother now passes away, and in front of his eyes, and now he's got no one left. And it's painful. It's painful, but this kind of pain, this kind of experience, it makes the person stronger. Makes them stronger. So the Prophet ﷺ later on in Medina, after prophethood, now he's in Medina, he was with the companions, with his companions, to the south of Medina. Then he says to his companions, stay here. They were walking around, outside of Medina. He says, you guys stay here, I'll come back shortly. So he walks away a little bit, and then he comes back. Let's say maybe 15 minutes, roughly speaking. So he comes back, and his tears are rolling down his cheeks. The companions look at him and they say, what happened, O Messenger of Allah? They have no clue. He said, إني استأذنت ربي أن أزور قبر أمي. He said, I sought Allah's permission to visit the grave of my mom. So it was marked, the grave of his mom was marked. He actually went to see it. It was in that area. So he goes to see the grave of his mother, and he says, فتذكرت رحمتها ورقتها فبكيت. She said, I remembered how soft and caring and merciful she was, so I cried. I cried. And Umar ibn Khattab says, he mentions that, because he asked the Prophet ﷺ as well. Another time the Prophet ﷺ goes and visits the grave of his mom, and one of the companions says that we saw the Prophet ﷺ. We didn't realize what he was doing, but he sat in front of this grave and he was nodding and sort of he was speaking with someone. So that was the grave of his mother. And he said, استأذنتُ ربي أن أزور قبر أمي فأذن لي. I asked Allah's permission to visit my mother's grave, he gave me permission. I asked him, فسألته أن أستغفر لها فمنعني. So أو فمنعت. So I asked him to seek forgiveness for her. I was not allowed. So the Prophet ﷺ, every time he remembered his mother, he would cry because of her soft heart, her loving nature. So you can see what she was, a very kind, caring mother, and this must have taught the Prophet ﷺ such a big lesson. But now the Prophet ﷺ was taken back to Mecca, and his grandfather Abdul Muttalib takes care of him. Something about the incident of the two angels approaching the Prophet ﷺ, opening up his chest. By the way, Anas ibn Malik says, the Prophet ﷺ, I saw on the chest of the Prophet ﷺ the signs of that opening in his chest. Sort of like stitches. I saw that. It shows, it also points to something, that the most important thing in the human being is the heart. Fixing the heart comes first, before anything else. Yes, all the external actions are important, but to do them and to focus on them and neglect the heart, that's very problematic. Some people really fix everything about their externals, but the heart is still corrupt. Still corrupt. That's not the way. The heart takes precedence over everything else. And we are not in a state of competition between the state of the heart and the state of your external actions. They should go hand in hand. By extreme focus on externalities, how do I dress up? How do I do certain things? And attention to details when it comes to external actions. But when it comes to the heart, having envy, jealousy, contempt, even having bad thoughts about Allah or about bad people, we don't care. That's inappropriate in any person's approach to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the heart takes precedence. And that, this incident shows that the central point in the human being is the heart, as the Prophet ﷺ says, أَلَا وَإِنَّ فِي الْجَسَدِ مُضْغَةً إِذَا صَلَحَتْ صَلَحَ الْجَسَدُ كُلُّهُ وَإِذَا فَسَدَتْ فَسَدَ الْجَسَدُ كُلُّهُ أَلَا وَهِيَ الْقَلْبُ. There is a piece of flesh in the body. When it's fixed, when it's sound, everything else will be sound. If it's corrupt, everything else will be corrupt. It's the heart. It's the heart. So our focus should be on the heart, but without neglecting the external actions. Without neglecting the external actions. It should not be only focusing on the external actions and neglecting the heart. Because that's what leads to hypocrisy, and that's ideally what hypocrisy is. You focus on the external actions when your heart is corrupt. So this symbolic nature as well of this story, it's a powerful story, there's so many lessons, one of them is symbolic. That it's about, we should start with the heart. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala started preparing the Prophet ﷺ by cleansing his heart. By cleansing his heart. So now Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he moves to the house of his grandfather Abdul Muttalib, and Abdul Muttalib takes care of him. Abdul Muttalib loved him so much. He would treat him exceptionally like no one else. He gave him special attention. Even Abdul Muttalib had a special place next to Al-Kaaba to sit in. He had a couch that no one would approach. No one was allowed. Even the kids were not allowed to touch it. But Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would sneak around and he would go and sit on it. Like they couldn't catch him. They still sit, and then they complained to Abdul Muttalib. They said, "We tried to take him, push him away from it, but he won." He said, "دعوهُ فإن لبني هذا شأنًا." He said, "Leave him, because this son, my son Muhammad, he's going to have a bright future. He's going to be something when he grows up." So everyone expected that. There were early signs about Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now he loved him so much, and there was a very strong bond between Abdul Muttalib and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And here he learned a lot of leadership and a lot of the skills of being a public figure. Abdul Muttalib was a public figure, was one of probably the main leader in Mecca. So the Prophet ﷺ was in his company. He kept the Prophet ﷺ in his company. He learned so much from an early age, how to be a public figure and how to be in charge, how to be a leader, and how to treat people justly and respectfully, and so on and so forth. So the Prophet ﷺ learned a lot from him. And he would entrust the Prophet ﷺ with so many things. And one day someone came from, during the Hajj season, some pilgrims came from Medina, and one of them narrates the story. He says, "I saw Abdul Muttalib, who used to look after the pilgrims. He left everything and he looked completely distraught and worried, and he was looking around frantically. So I asked my uncle, who was with me, an older person. So I asked him, I said, you know, who's this? Why is he worried?" He says, "Ya bunay, hadha Sayyid Quraysh." He says, "This is the Sayyid, the most important person in Quraysh." عبد المطلب فقد ابنا له خرج مع الإبل ولم يعد. He's looking for his son, meaning Muhammad. He took the camels out of Mecca and he usually comes back, but he hasn't come back in the usual time. So he's completely worried about him to the point where he left the pilgrims and he became really consumed about with worries about the Prophet about Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he started looking around, everyone noticed that, and he was saying, Allahumma rudda ilayya raki, ya rabbi rudda ilayya raki bi Muhammada, ya rabbi ruddahu wasna' indi yada. Oh Allah, bring back my son, bring him back Muhammad, and do me a favor. So the Prophet ﷺ came later, just before Maghrib time. So when he saw him, he said, Wallahi la tufariquni abada. He said, Wallahi, I will never let you go away from me from this point on. You're gonna stay with me. I can't take it that you go and I don't know where you went, or I don't know if something happened to you. I'm not gonna let this happen. This is how much he loved the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Now Ummu Ayman narrates a story. She says, I saw Muhammad sitting in the corner in the house and he was crying his eyes out. Umm Ayman, she says, I saw Muhammad in the corner of the room and he was crying profusely, crying his eyes out. So obviously he was in a very emotional state. He was still a young boy. So what caused the Prophet ﷺ to be in that state? We'll find out next week, inshallah. Okay. I can take one question. Probably two of them are short. Any questions? Any questions? تفضل. No, it wasn't common. Good question. Was Muhammad, the name Muhammad, common among the Arabs? No, it wasn't common. There were a couple of people in Mecca named Muhammad because it seemed some people heard that a prophet would be sent at that time. So the historical reports mention that 2 to 3 people were named Muhammad at the time in Mecca. There were a couple in Medina, it seems like it, because they had some knowledge from the scripture. But it wasn't common, no. It was not common. Okay, we can take another question. Halima said, he pretty much was an infant, maybe a couple of months. Huh?
Didn't the other woman nurse first?
Yes, his mother nursed him, Umm Ayman nursed him, and the other one nursed him as well, but that was for a couple or a few months probably. Yeah. طيب, Jazakumullah khairan, inshallah we carry on. Next week, inshallah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.